2 Chronicles 20. In this chapter, we're going to see the great danger and the distress that King Jehoshaphat of Judah and his kingdom are in from foreign invasion. And he takes a course of action for safety. He asks people, let's fast, let's pray, let's seek God, all of them. And if you look at verse 5, it says, "And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of heaven? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to stand with thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and we cry unto thee in our affliction, and then thou wilt hear and help. And now, behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit." Remember that. "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning. We ask you, Lord, to bless your word. We ask you, Lord, to heal Robin, to heal Denise, and bring him back to us soon. And Father, again, enlighten us in your word, please. And Father, we just pray today. We have everything here we could possibly imagine and want. Right here, we really do. We ask you to bless everything, and may it give Jesus all the glory. In his name we pray, amen. You know, I love this psalm and the next one too. Here, this man, this king, he has a normal reaction. He cares about his people. He's a good man. He's a good king. He's scared, actually. And he goes to God in prayer, and he sends word out to his people, join me, fast with me, and pray with me. Let's do this together. But Jehoshaphat will do something that his father, Asa, didn't do, the previous king. Asa didn't rest on the experiences of the past or God's promises in the past either. What God has done for them in the past. He didn't rest on any of those. He didn't rest in the experiences of that or the faith that God had given him or would have given him. But Jehoshaphat, knowing that God's promised in the past these things and what God has done in the past, now rests on the promises of God. So he goes over this entire situation as he's thinking about it in his prayer to God. And then he concludes in his prayer. And this is a great scene. This is a good man. He casts himself completely on God in a helpless situation. How many of us have done that? It's great. If the battle is God's and we're on God's side, then be sure that pretty soon we'll be made more than conquerors in him who has loved us. We've seen this. I know you know this. John said in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world," or born of God, born again, born from above, new life in Christ. You're a new creation in Christ because you've put your faith and trust in him. Then he goes on, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Faith in Jesus Christ. God in the flesh became a man to die, paying the penalty for our sins. The only perfect sacrifice there could be. He was crucified, died, rose again the third day for our sins. To pay the penalty for our sins. We have faith in that. That's what we have faith in. It says we overcome the world by our faith. Our faith in that. Our faith in Christ. Who he is, what he did, what he can do for you. New life. Today's the day. Today's the day you got to give your heart to Jesus Christ. It might not be a tomorrow. There might not be this afternoon. Today's the day. So anyways, let's turn to Psalm 83, please. It's another song or psalm of Asaph. we remember Asaph. Asaph was the worship leader, so this is at least, I would say this is written by one of his descendants, a song, a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 83 is rooted in history, but it blossoms and bears fruit in prophecy. Many think that it deals with the story of 2 Chronicles 20, which we just read. Jehoshaphat is under attack. It's understood that he's worried. He's concerned, as we saw. But there's a confederation of armies that have come together. They're poised to attack Judah, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Amorites. But a prophet tells them, don't worry, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The battle belongs to him. Basically, the prophet says, you guys aren't really going to have to do anything. And I like that. The battle belongs to the Lord. So Jehoshaphat believed this word, and he didn't send his soldiers out to face the enemy. He sends his choir out there. I love this. I love these men in the Bible that have such faith in what God tells them. He sends his choir out there. I think of Joshua being told, just circle Jericho. Don't worry, blow some trumpets. But that's the battle plan? Or Hezekiah, don't worry, there's 185,000 Syrian soldiers, the worst on earth, at your doorstep. Don't worry about them. I got this handled. Or just put a cake of figs or raisins on that infection, Hezekiah. Don't worry. You know, these kind of things that they might not make sense to us. They don't seem to be consistent with common sense or whatever. He sends a choir out there. I love it. And they're singing, praise the Lord, his mercy endures forever. Well, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Amorites were so confused that they took their swords out and they began swinging wildly. And eventually, you might look around, they were all dead. They killed each other. They wiped each other out. So here they are, wiping each other out completely. And by the time the army of Judah arrives, there's nobody to fight. They're all gone. There's nobody to fight, only spoil to take. So I was thinking, if you feel besieged and you feel embattled, follow Jehoshaphat's example here. In everything, give thanks. Rejoice in the Lord always. Praise him and watch the enemy of depression. Watch the enemy of discouragement. Watch the enemy of defeat be defeated. Watch him turn tail and flee. Sing. Seriously. You're depressed. You're discouraged. You're beat down. You're worried. You're hurt. Sing. Worship. Try it. Watch what it does. See, you won't do that because you're thinking, no, I really need help. Try worship. No, I need... Yes, you need worship. Try it. Believe me, it works. Now, in 2 Chronicles, the account, it's very likely, 2 Chronicles 20, that what we read, that account is very likely the root of Psalm 83. But the fruit, again, is that which is yet to come. It's the root, but the fruit is yet to come because there will be another confederation of 10 nations to come against them as well, maybe a couple of times. We know that there will be 10 nations led by the Antichrist during the tribulation period that will come against Israel. Now, could that be what Psalm 83 is about? I'm not really sure, but others see that this is a collection of 10 enemies set against Israel here. It's not referring to one specific instance, but referring to a few of them, maybe. One specific occasion, but to the constant danger of the extermination of Israel. Maybe the psalm was written for that. That Israel lives under this, which is relevant in the past, obviously, but it's relevant today, too. If you read any of the news this morning, Hezbollah is ready to go. They're making missiles like crazy, or they're buying them. Hamas is shelling Israel right now. Rockets are flying. It's going on all the time. I was telling my wife the other day, Israel has never really stopped being at war. They don't go on the offensive, but they're always on the defensive. Once in a while, they go out and nail a position or something, but could that be about, you know, just overall what they're living with, this psalm? It's a song or a psalm, again, of Asaph, and it's a plea for God to destroy enemies. Look at verse 1. And think of him pleading, keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. You know what that really means? Lifted off the head. Cut heads off. And this means cut heads off. Now, I got a lot of questions when ISIS was lopping off people's heads. Is that really Islam? Is Islam really like that? I said, you know, we need to pray for those people. I'm not out to judge Islam or condemn them, but their practices, listen, they were cutting off heads. And people are like, but isn't Islam a peaceful religion? You know what? No. Read the Quran. It's not. I've witnessed to Muslims. I've been in Muslim villages. I've even been in a mosque once. And I've found that they're like Christians. Some of them read the Quran. Some don't. Some of them were just raised that way. Some of them are devout. Those are really actually the more violent ones. But having said this, where is the outrage in the Muslim community? I haven't seen Muslim leaders step up, take charge, and say, this is not us. They're not saying anything. See, because I say this because if a Christian group took a bunch of Muslims and sliced their heads off, every pastor I know would be up in arms and yelling and screaming and saying, no, that's not what we do. That's not how we are. You know what I mean? And I say, you'll see where I'm headed with all of this. I'm not like, let's go get Muslims. Not at all. I pray for them. I want to witness to them. I want to share the word with them. I have. But where's the outrage in their community? So I'm thinking a lot along the lines of, here's Asaph and maybe even Jehoshaphat. And we're thinking about the past, but what about the present? What about the future? Well, Asaph asks, he asks God to look at this crisis and see the enemies of Israel as his own, as those who hate him. Lord, they hate you. They're violent, too. Asaph was confident that if God did this, he'd act on behalf of Israel. Verse 3, they have taken craftily counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. Now, Paul told us that our life is hidden with God in Christ Jesus, Colossians 3:3. The Hebrew word for hidden here in hidden ones is safan, and it was used when baby Moses was hidden by his mother, if you remember, from Pharaoh, so he wouldn't be killed. The newborn Hebrew males, again, they were being killed at birth to keep Hebrew ethnicity and Hebrew power, you know, weak and enslaved. But a remnant led by Moses, we know, eventually survives and leaves for the promised land. Now, Safan is found in Joshua chapter 2, verse 4, when Rahab hid the two spies, if you remember that. She hid them, the Israeli spies. And I believe that Psalm 83:3 alludes to both national Israel, which exists today in a condition of unbelief, basically, and then the faithful remnant, or these hidden ones, or those who come out from national Israel in the end times in the condition of believing. So we know there's a faithful remnant all over the world, but it'll emerge one day from within Israel during that tribulation period. Now, they're currently safan, or hidden, within national Israel, and many around the world, too. I've met so many Messianic Jews, too. There's so many of them. But verse 4, the enemies, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. June 5th, 1967, a coalition, a group, the United Arab Republic was joined by Jordan, Syria, Iraq, Algeria, Sudan, Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, and Morocco. And the attempt of this confederacy was to drive Israel into the sea. Let's get rid of them. They don't want to make peace with Israel. Get this straight. When the news tells you the two-state solution and this solution and that, they don't want peace. They want everything. They come up with plans, their plan. They give it to Israel. Israel goes, okay, and then they reject it, their own plan. How are they ever going to accept Trump's plan or Israel's plan when they come up with a plan and then they reject their own plan when Israel says, okay? Anyway, before I get too off track, but they wanted to drive Israel into the sea, and we know it was unsuccessful. In that six days. Israel was the undisputed victor, we know that. But the aim of many today, look at this, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. That the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Let's call it Palestine. That's kind of the idea, right? Palestine is a word which has never been the name of a nation or a state. It's a geographical term used to designate this region at those times in history when there was no nation or there was no state. The word itself derives from Pelashet, a name that appears frequently in the Bible and has come to us in the English as Philistine, the English versions. The name began to be used in the 13th century BC for a wave of seafaring immigrants that came into the land and basically stayed along the coasts and everything, the land of Israel. Sea peoples. They came from the Aegean. They came from the Greek islands, specifically Crete, and they settled in the southern coast of the land. But Palestine has never existed as an autonomous entity, never as an independent state. There's no language known as Palestinian. There's no distinct Palestinian culture. There's never been a land known as Palestine governed by Palestinians. Palestinians are just Arabs by another name. Interesting, I read this thing about this lady. She's Jewish, and she was trying to unite Israelis and Palestinians in Israel. And they had this big day, everybody bring a dish to pass, kind of like our thing today, right? So the Palestinian women brought all these dishes, and this lady was like, well, what is that? And they would explain it. Well, where's that from? My grandmother. From where? Egypt. Well, where's that dish from? Well, that's from my mom, and where'd she come from? Jordan. Where'd that dish come from? Morocco. Where'd that dish come from? Saudi Arabia. Where'd that? You get the idea? These Palestinians in Palestine, their grandparents, their parents were all from other places outside of the land of Israel, or what they want to call Palestine. So Palestine basically is a name the Romans gave Israel to humiliate the Jews. Now the Arabs, and a better name for them is Islamists. It is. That's what they all have in common. All the enemies of Israel, what do they all have in common in that area? They're all Muslims. They control 99.9% of the Mideast lands. Now Israel represents 0.1%. God gave them what would really be, if they took all of the land God's given them, they would have 50% of it. They were just on 0.1% of that land. But that's just too much land for the Arabs. They can't handle that. The Bible is the title deed to the land of Israel for the Jews. It is. But again, the Arabs want it all. And that's ultimately what the fighting in Israel is about today. If they could destroy Israel, if they destroyed Israel, the Muslims, this is the truth, they wouldn't have so much to direct all their attention to, they would start on each other. It's true. Because there are factions and divisions and that in Islam. They'd start on each other. But no matter how many land concessions the Israelis make, it'll never be enough. And again, the Palestinians have refused their own proposals. Think about that. Now, Asaph sang this prayer. Listen to the verse 5. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. They've got the UN in on this too. Do you know the UN has never voted in Israel's favor on anything? That's amazing. They're so productive to this planet. They're so... It's frustrating to think about all this, but the UN is on this. Nobody wants them. Nobody in the area and all that. But anyway, Asaph sang this prayer in a different time of national crisis. Enemies had come against Israel. They're set on national destruction. And he says, if God keeps silent or holds his peace or decides to be still, we've had it. Lord, please, on behalf of Israel, Lord, if you're still, we'll be destroyed. So Psalm 83, it represents a genocidal attempt on the Jews and the final destruction of the Jewish state, that the name of Israel be remembered no more, like it says in verse 4. So Arab confederates want to destroy Israel today. We know this. And take the promised land. We see that's the stage setting in the Mideast right now today. Now, prophetically, Satan has tried to destroy the Jews and all the Jews worldwide, especially this coming faithful remnant, to prove that God can't keep his covenant, that God's not a faithful covenant keeper. If Satan can be successful in changing any of the word of God, then we can't believe any of it, but he's not gonna. And one of the ways he can do this is by messing everything up in the Middle East, because Israel has such a huge role to play there. Now look at verse 6. the tabernacles or the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have hopen the children of Lot, Selah. We know Selah means think about this, consider this, mull this over for a while. You know, and if you were here last week, dig a little bit deeper. What's this mean? What's going on here? You know, all that. But these are nations who made an unholy alliance to destroy Jerusalem. Now, at the end of the list, we see the Philistines and we see the Assyrians, perpetual enemies. I mean, always perennial enemies of God's chosen people, constantly. But if you notice who joins them, the Edomites and the Amalekites, they were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel when his name is changed, Israel. The Ishmaelites were descendants of Ishmael, the son of Abraham, the brother of Isaac. The Moabites and the Ammonites are the offspring of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. That's Jordan today. The Hagarenes are descendants of Hagar. Hagar the Egyptian, if you remember, the handmaid of Abraham's wife, Sarah, and mother of Ishmael. In other words, the people who should have been closest to the Jews are the people who are linked by blood to them, and they turned against them, and they joined their worst enemies. Think about that. They joined their worst enemies. Spiritually, the same thing happens as Christians, too. You see this in the church. You see this amongst Christians. People who should be closest, maybe their brothers and sisters, they often find themselves warring over everything, warring with each other, fighting over doctrine, church philosophies. I mean, name it. Furniture in church, color of paint. I'm not here. I'm not saying that here. It's true. It's true, though. But it happens. And personal jealousies, and I believe Satan parties when he sees this happen. I believe he is overjoyed when he sees factions in the church warring against each other and all that. He rejoices when God's family's at war with each other. Now, this text has been studied over and over again as well. And if you were here last week, we know we don't take everything at face value, right? We don't just read it over and keep going. We say, Lord, what does that mean? We dig deeper. I hope that's what happened last week when you left. I'm going to dig deeper. We dig deeper. Because the tents of Edom are the descendants of Esau, as we already know, plus Palestinian refugees and southern Jordanians. The Ishmaelites are Saudi Arabians. Moab is Palestinian refugees and central Jordanians. The Hagarites, again, are Egyptians. Gebal are the northern Lebanese. Ammon is the Palestinian refugees and the northern Jordanians. Amalek are the Arabs south of Israel. Philista, in the original, or Philistines, are the Palestinian refugees, and Hamas, the militant resistant group of the Gaza Strip, which they're firing rockets right now. The inhabitants of Tyre is Hezbollah, a militant resistant group funded by Iran. They won't tell you that, but everybody knows it. Iran is, oh, we're not in this. They're giving them everything they need to fight. They even have soldiers there. You know, a lot of these people are in Syria right now, right on the doorstep of Israel. But anyways, so Hamas is a militant group in the Gaza Strip. Hezbollah, a militant resistant group funded by Iran. They're gearing up for war. Them and the southern Lebanese. Assyria today is the Syrians and the northern Iraqis. And again, the children of Lot were Moab and Ammon, and their descendants are mostly in Jordan. Jordan has rule and reign and policing of the Temple Mount. Think about that. The Temple Mount, the holiest spot on earth, the one place God really calls his own. And it is. He knows they're there. But they have jurisdiction over the Temple Mount. And that's just infuriating, really. But many will say that this group altogether literally has never done this yet. This group has never done this. What we're going to read, what we are reading, they have never done this yet. They have never attacked Israel altogether. And others will say, this doesn't even mention war. Some will say, well, you know, you can't say this is a war that's coming. This doesn't even mention war. Well, but all of these claim to be ready for it right now, even Israel. Israel is so ready, they know something's coming. They have to be ready on every single front. because they're surrounded. All these nations that I'm mentioning are all around Israel. Pretty much all of them touch Israel's border in one way or another. So think of it as a ring around Israel, and these are the people that I've just talked about. And people are saying, well, this hasn't happened yet. Well, the popular belief today is that Psalm 83 remains unfulfilled. And since the church is still present, it's possible that Christians may witness this event and possibly very soon, really. So we may witness the final fulfillment of Psalm 83. And I believe the Psalm 83 represents the first of three end-time genocidal attempts on Israel against the Jews. We also know of Ezekiel 38 and 39, a different war, which seems to happen right after the events of Psalm 83. In Ezekiel's prophecy, which is called the War of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38, 39, we know that it's Russia, Iran, and Turkey, and a host of others, who, for the first time in history, right now today, are aligned. Iran, Russia, and Turkey are aligned. They've never done this before, ever, but they are now. Plus, several other nations will confederate to try to kill the Jews and confiscate the plunder and the booty that Israel is going to possess after they defeat this Psalm 83 confederacy. Ezekiel said that God claims, I'll put hooks into your jaws and I will draw you. If Israel wins this war of Psalm 83, that'll definitely draw the next ring in, the outer outside that first ring. This could be the hooks in the jaws right there. But first, the Bible says Israel accomplishes all the prerequisites for the war of Gog and Magog by a military solution. They've done something militarily to be really prepared for this next thing. In other words, in victory, Psalm 83, they'll become primed for the future events of the Russian-Iranian coalition destined to form against them. So at the conclusion of this war, the war preceding the War of Gog and Magog, the war known as the Psalm 83 War, Israel's conquest over that inner circle of those surrounding nations, Arab populations, of the Palestinians, Syrians, Saudi Arabians, Egyptians, Lebanese, Jordanians, that's going to allow Israel's borders to expand. That's going to allow Israel to be enlarged. It's going to allow their prosperity to increase, their national stature will be remarkably enhanced. And I believe that's the hook in the jaw. Israel will gain all that, and Russia won't let it happen, and Iran won't let it happen. And they'll say, hey, now, did you see what they just did? Of course, they are under attack. They always gain land by being attacked. You ever notice that? They never attack anybody else, but they gain their land from being attacked. But anyway, in this Psalm 83 war, it's the Israeli army that's blessed by God to be victors. They're blessed by God in such a way that they destroy the Arab coalition in verses 6 through 8, but God and God alone is the one who destroys the Iranian-Russian coalition. They don't have to do anything. Now, the third and last war, or the final Jewish genocidal attempt, again, is when the Antichrist will muster his Armageddon forces during the tribulation. But the church may be here to witness Psalm 83. But it doesn't appear to be identified anywhere in the psalm. But Psalm 83 is Satan's attempt to inspire the Islamic Arabs that hate and surround Israel to destroy the Jews and to destroy the Jewish state in order to prove that God is a promise breaker. That's what they want to do. That's what Satan wants to do. And I believe the church needs to come out of hiding on Psalm 83 and preach the possibility that it's about to be fulfilled at any moment. Read the news. Israel knows something's about to happen. All their enemies are on their borders. They're armed to the teeth. Iran is actually in there as like coordinators and stuff. Russia is, they'll tell you they're not doing anything. They're supplying a lot of these weapons. So I look at Psalm 83 as this coming war very soon. Then the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39. I think we need to tell people about this. But regardless of all of this, whether it's true or not, let's think about God in all of this. See, here, Asaph, I like what he says. He writes, and this applies to anybody who may want to harm God's people. Do unto them, verse 9, as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, and as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon. You know, Sisera was the captain of Jabin's army back in Judges 4, which was destroyed by the army of Barak, one of the judges, on the plain of Esdraelon. And after all was lost, you remember the story? Sisera fled. We're lost. He flees. He fled to Heber the Kenite, to his tent. And Heber's wife, Jael, drove a tent stake right through his head, right through Sisera's head as he slept. Now, that's a splitting headache right there. What happened back there is what this guy's trying to say. These are the ones, verse 10, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth or fertilizer, killed at Endor after a disastrous defeat at the brook Kishon. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. These were two princes of Midian who were killed and decapitated. Oreb was the king of Bashan. They, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession, like they can. But this is reference to all the Midianites who seemed invincible, but they were defeated in the days of Gideon. If you look it up in Judges chapter 6, they said, let's take to ourselves the houses of God. So that was back when the Midianites were innumerable, and they came against the Israelites in Gideon's day. Verse 13, oh my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind. You know what this is? Like the great big millstone. Remember the millstone? The oxen would pull it and turn it and grind grain like that. Like when the oxen pulled around and beat out the grain and crushed the stubble. He says, deal with our enemies like that. Crush them and grind them. That's what he's saying. And people question, well, wait a minute. This is in God's word, these violent things. And you have to know these people. You have to know how long and patient God is, how wicked these people were, the chances that he gave them. We need to look at that. See, dig deeper. No, this is a violent book. You know what? I'll get to that in a minute. Deal with our enemies like that, though, Lord. As the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. You know, he's kind of like, burn them, rain on them. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. You know, sometimes some of these things might turn people around, and they might actually seek God. How many of us came to accept Christ through major affliction, major problem, huge storm? God, you're so mean. What are you doing to me? And the next thing you know, you get saved. Oh, you see it. Oh, I see what you're doing now. And this may be pretty strong, but it's not unjustified, is it? Because when the honor of God is at stake, then love can be firm. It should be firm. The honor of God is at stake too. David, when he messed up, God said, you know, you're going to bring shame to my name, dude. What are you doing? That makes me think, I don't want to bring any dishonor or shame to your name, Lord. So, and these are nasty enemies. You know, many see here a picture of the tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation is twofold. It's to shake up the heathen, and it's to wake up a nation. After we've been taken to heaven at the rapture, I think there will be a lot of people that we've talked to. They will remember the things that we've told them. Some of them, anyway. They'll remember the things we said, and they'll be saved in that day. But many of them are going to be put through strong delusion by the Lord himself. Hey, you don't want to believe? Let me help you out. Can you picture God doing that? You're going to be hard-hearted. You're going to be a hard head, a knucklehead. You just refuse to believe? Let me help you. Strong delusion. Think about that. From God. And they'll believe the lies. Now, the majority of those believers who come to believe during the tribulation, after we're out of here, after the rapture, they're going to have it very difficult because they'll lose their lives for taking a stand against the Antichrist. They won't take the mark. They won't be able to buy. They won't be able to sell. But they'll be part of an eternal kingdom. Christians. The second, Israel will be awakened and will at last recognize Jesus as the Messiah. That I love. I love that. I love the Jewish people. I have a tremendous love for them. They were going to look on him when he comes back, him whom they have pierced. Where'd you get those wounds? In the house of my friends. Let them be confounded, the enemies, and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. You know what? We say this, let him be confounded and troubled and let him be put to shame, let him perish. But what do we say? Save them, Lord. That's what we need to do. Pray. We cry, save them, Lord. Today, isn't that what we do? We don't say, Lord, crush them. You know, once in a while I say, Lord, can you remove that guy? Or can you, like, sit him down or bench her or whatever? But that's what we cry, save them. That men may know that thou, verse 18, whose name alone is Jehovah. You know, Jesus means Jehovah saves, whose name alone is Jehovah. That you art the Most High over all the earth. In one way or another, they're going to know this. Whether they turn to him or they don't turn to him. One way or another, they're going to know. They will know the truth. Tragically, there will be those even during the tribulation period who won't listen and who won't respond. But all will bow one day. All. Psalm 84 is to the chief musician upon Gittith, which is a Philistine musical instrument. We've talked about it before. It's a song for the sons of Korah. They were singers. The original Korah was Moses' cousin. So these guys are probably Korah's descendants. Now this is an expression of how blessed it is to dwell with God. Verse 1, how amiable are they tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. Remember David? He was away from Jerusalem, and he wanted to be at the temple, and he wanted to be in the Lord's presence, and he was thirsting for these things. Thirsting, hungering for these things. Many commentators say this psalm was written by David. They say that he wrote this psalm when he was in exile away from Jerusalem during that time when Absalom launched that rebellion against him, his very own son. So if this is true, then notice how David, look, I love this. He's not longing for the palace that he used to have. He's not longing for the power that he used to enjoy. He's not longing for the position he used to have or the popularity or any of that even. He's actually longing for the presence of God and the place where he could worship the Father in the tabernacle, which would later be the temple, which he pitched in Jerusalem. He says, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. You ever get like this? Lord, I need some time with you right now. Right now. I hope you do get like this. Your heart does cry out to be in his presence because it's a love relationship. If you treated your wife the way you treated the Lord, how would that marriage be? I think your marriage actually is a good example of how your relationship with the Lord is too. I just love his heart. This is why he was called a man after God. He's longing to be in the presence of God where he could worship in Jerusalem. He loved the city. He loved the people. His heart and flesh cry out for the living God. David's cry is ours too, because whether we know it or not, our hearts are restless until you really meet Christ. Are you a real restless person? Can't sit still, got to get up, got to find the next thing to do, got to go here, got to, you know, lots of toys, lots of things. Maybe there's something wrong there. I mean, I think this should be our cry, because whether we know it or not, our hearts are not still, they're restless till they find rest in him. You know, our problem is, I think, that we don't really realize it. That's why we might play this, and then we go watch that, and then we got to run to the refrigerator to get this, and then we got to go outside and do that, and then we got to go upstairs, and we're just, you know, I get that way too sometimes. And all these things don't satisfy us, so we do this and that and everything else, and then we go to the next thing, which is what? And you find yourself restless, because it's for the Lord's pleasure that we were created. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It's for his pleasure we were created. We're running around for our own pleasure. So it's really only when we're pleasing him and spending time with him that we find real satisfaction of soul. But you can go home and add on 15 more hobbies and push them out a little more. Or buy 15, you know. I'm not nailing anybody. I don't know what you're doing. That's not what I'm after. I'm thinking a meal, so. New toys, I gotta have some more toys. I have so little time and I need more stuff to do. And what's the last thing? It's always the Lord. He's like, you push to the very end of the day. You lay down at about 11:30 at night. Good night, Lord. Sit. And he's like, yeah, no. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. He's your God, right? Isn't the Lord your God? Is he your king? Your king is the ultimate ruler. Who gets final say in what Joe does? Fred does? Who's the final ruler? Look at this, my king and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. And again, Selah. Think about these things, folks, is what he's saying. So here David, he envies the birds that can just fly off to Jerusalem. Oh, if I was only like a bird. You know, I've always dreamed of being an eagle, but I know I've got it better because I don't know if there's going to be eagles in heaven. But, I mean, they can just fly away. The sparrow is the most worthless bird there is just about. We learned that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. What, one-tenth of a penny they were sold for back then? The swallow has very weak feet, believe it or not. So it's a real restless bird. We get them all around here. They build their nests under the decks and stuff. They won't stop flying. They don't settle down for very long. They have really weak feet. But the sparrow and the swallow both find a home in the house of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Even spiders. But again, the house of the Lord, the house of the God, our King, the house of worship. So if we feel worthless in the eyes of others or restless in our own soul, let's take hope because there's a place for us in the house of the Lord too, as worshipers. God will always want worshipers in the house of the Lord. I was listening to a guy the other day saying, we come to church not to get blessed. We come to church to be a blessing. We all know that, right? Well, get ready. Some of you won't like this. Those of you that come every other week, once every 3 weeks, once a month, you're not in your heart really thinking to be a blessing because you're taking a week off. If you really want to be a blessing, you're here all the time because that actually blesses people like, wow, he's always there. That's so encouraging. I'm not trying to nail you. I'm just trying to tell you what I believe the Lord sees. And I know there are people that don't come for very good reasons. I know. Don't avoid me after this, okay? Because just like Allie would say, just saying. So there's a place for us in the house of the Lord. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them who passing through the valley of Baca make a well. Baca was a very dry place. Nobody's really sure where it is. But the rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. And that's us, isn't it? From strength to strength, from grace to grace. How else do we make it? Some of us, it's like a roller coaster, isn't it? We just got through one storm and we're going into another one. You're coming out of that one and you're headed into another one. From strength to strength, that's us. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. Now, there he's thinking about those who would make their way to the tabernacle and later the temple. All the men were commanded 3 times a year to make that journey, to go to Jerusalem, the men in Israel. But families traveled together to Jerusalem too to worship the Lord. And they'd anticipate this. They'd anticipate coming into the city and being in the presence of the Lord. But on the way, they would pass through the valley of Baca. Now, the root of the word Baca means weeping. And people aren't really sure where this valley is. They can speculate and everything. But it might be a very poetic picture, really, that the psalmist paints here. We can often find ourselves going through these tearful valleys from time to time, right? I know I do. Think of this. The tears we shed on the way to the house of the Lord. We're going toward heaven. We're making our way. We're sojourning through. We're on our way to heaven. Ultimately, they form pools that provide refreshment for others on their pilgrimage. In other words, like Paul says, he's the God of all comfort who comforts us in our trouble in order that we may be able to comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received. You with me? Those tears might be tears accumulating into pools of refreshment for other people. We went through that situation for a reason. And we're supposed to turn around with the comfort we've been given and minister that comfort to other people. We can't be comforters unless we've been comforted. We can't be comforted unless we've been uncomfortable. No, we don't want to be uncomfortable. I'm striving for comfort, man. God will keep you uncomfortable if he wants to, if it makes you do what he really wants you to do. I'm not saying you're going to be miserable. I'm not saying that. But he knows when we get too settled in and everything. So God allows us this privilege of being made uncomfortable every now and then to walk through the valley of Baca so that he, being the one who wipes away every tear, Revelation 21:4, so that he can minister to us so we can help others. So the Lord's actually good to allow us to experience what Paul calls the fellowship of suffering, Philippians 3:10. That we might help others and let them know that the Lord will see them through just like he's done for us. You see, you're going through some of the things you're going through so you can help somebody else when they go through that. I've seen that so awesome here with the widows, with all the widows, ministering to each other. It's awesome to see. Now they have a great Bible study going on. That's just great. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. I believe thine anointed can only be the anointed one, Jesus Christ. Messiah means anointed one. I believe that's Jesus. If you look at Luke 4:18, he's the anointed one. You know, when my son gets married, I know that it's going to be a delight for me to embrace the bride of my son. Think of that. Well, we are the bride of Christ because of Jesus' love for us. We can expect the Father, his Father, our Father, to embrace us, to gladly hear our prayer. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I like this idea. Do you ever think of this? One day in the Lord's courts as opposed to anywhere else in the whole universe. Being in the Lord's presence for a day beats anywhere else in that entire universe. Whatever we think might be of value. And he goes on, he said, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Listen, a doorkeeper in his kingdom, a doorkeeper in the house of my God. We can be doorkeepers in the house of God. We are. If we will open the door of intercession for other saints, our brothers and sisters, we can be doorkeepers. Open that door to others through intercession. Share Jesus Christ with other people. Jesus said in John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Sometimes we got to show him where the door is. We have to help him. You know, here's the door. Let me open it for you. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. Now, he's Lord, but he is a sun to warm us, and a shield, or literally shade, to protect us. The Lord will give grace and glory. We all know grace. It's undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. Now, glory is the word chabad, and it literally means weightiness or weight, substance. I like the word weight. It's heavy, man. It's heavy. But what a dynamic combination here, the substance of glory and the gift of grace. Listen, this is, highlight this, okay? No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. So, if you come to me and I'm not getting this and I'm not getting that and how come he's not answering this? And what it says right here, no good thing will he withhold from them to walk uprightly. So if we're walking with the Lord, and I know it's not perfectly, nobody does. Not Chuck Smith, well, he's with the Lord now, so he's probably walking pretty perfectly. But, or Billy Graham, same thing, but you know. But simply if our hearts are right, we can be absolutely assured that there's not one good thing he'll hold back from me. If your heart is right. See, we know David's history, but his heart was right. So we make our request to him. We talk things over with him. We cast our cares on him. We repent daily, maybe minutely. And we know with absolute certainty that whatever we desire will come our way. If it's a good thing, who's judging whether it's good or not? God, not us. It would be good to have a whole fleet of muscle cars and sports cars, but he's like, Jim, you don't need any of that stuff. That's not good for you. That's not good at all. But if it's a good thing, if it doesn't come our way, it just means it's not really good. God knows. If you remember Salome, Salome worshiped Jesus, but she comes to him, and Jesus knows she has an agenda. Now, here she comes. She's a worshiper. I love her. She's a sweetheart. She has two great sons. Here she comes. He knows she has an agenda. So when she came, she has this secret, and the Lord knows it. Now, picture him smiling as he says, Salome, tell me what you want. And she asked, can my two boys, James and John, one sit on your right hand and one sit on your left hand as they when they come into your kingdom. And Jesus looks at her and he said, can they drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with my baptism? She doesn't know it, but what he's saying is, can they go to the cross and be crucified and die for the sins of the world like I'm going to do? Can they do that? Can they end up serving me with their death? Can they do that? And James and John, they answered yes in Matthew 20, because they don't know. But a few days later at the foot of the cross, Salome probably heard that thief, the one who turned to Christ, that thief on the cross say to the Lord, Lord, remember me as you come into your kingdom, in Luke 23. And when Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, I think that must have nailed her. I think that hit her pretty hard. So there's no wonder he didn't grant her request, because actually what she unknowingly asks or prays for or wants from the Lord is that her boys be crucified on his right and on his left. So God isn't it a good thing that God's deciding what's good for you? Because we don't always know, do we? He's the only one who sees the future. So if we pray and things aren't happening now, know that the Lord sees what we don't see and he knows what we don't know. Remember Salome and trust the Lord to do what's best for you. In verse 12, O Lord of hosts, or literally, happy is the man or the woman or the child or the family or the company or the business or the marriage that trusteth in thee. Simple. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's a lot to digest, but Lord, we love you and we do pray for understanding. Lord, I pray we would meditate on these things and dive deeper into your word, but Lord, for a purpose, to share it, to open the door for others, to be, Lord, your doorkeeper. You're the door. So Lord, I just pray for these folks today. I pray that even now we enjoy our fellowship together. Those who stay and eat, Lord, they're blessed. The food is blessed. You would bless it. We thank you for it. Bless our conversations and our speech and our day. Lord, we do pray for safety. We pray for healing for those who weren't here today and couldn't be here because of health. And all the travelers too, Lord, we pray for their safe return. Lord, I lift up my daughter and pray for her safe return. And I pray for Becky and James that you would bless that wedding, that marriage. I thank you, Lord, that they know you. I pray you would unite them, Lord, and bless them. And Father, thank you again for loving us. We love you too. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Hallelujah.